Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
Scripted means or whatever, so that it's not passed for all the world to see. All right. 1 Kings, chapter 7, and we are going to be looking at verses, well, we're going to be primarily looking at verses 13 through 22 today, but I want to start in verse 9, and just to remind us of what we looked at last week, and we're going to go ahead and read through verse 26 to give us a little bit of a preview of where we're going to go to next week. So please stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read this around. All of these were made of costly stones, cut according to measure, sawed with saws back and front, even from the foundation to the coping and from the outside to the great court.
The foundation was of costly stones, huge stones, stones of 8 and 10 cubits.
And above were costly stones cut according to measurement and cedar.
The great court had three courses of cut stone all around.
Let's pray for Jonathan. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray for your hand to be on Jonathan. We come before you again asking for healing, Lord. We know that you are the great physician and you are the giver of all wisdom, so we thank you that you've given Walter and Heather the wisdom you have. We pray that you continue to intervene and meet Jonathan's needs. We pray for your hand of healing to be on him. We pray, Lord, that you just be with this precious family. Just move in their hearts, bring them the comfort and the peace that they need at this time, knowing that you do all things well, that even this is from you for a reason, even though we may not understand it all at this point in our lives. So we pray, Lord, for your intervention and your healing and your hand of mercy and blessing. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is part of what has come into our world because we're fallen. One day this will all go away. There will be no more seizures. Reason to long for heaven, right?
Oh, yeah. We're ready for seizures to be healing.
Yeah.
I think we counted last year, the year before, we counted about 185 of these.
Wow. All right. I think we were on probably around verse 12. Is that correct? So, the great court had three courses of stone cut all around, and a course of cedar beams. So had the inner court of the house of the Lord, and the vestibule of the house.
King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre.
He was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze, and he was full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for making any work in bronze. He came to the king, he came to King Solomon, and did all his work.
He cast two pillars of bronze, 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. It was hollow, and its thickness was 12 fingers. The second pillar was the same.
He also made two capitals of cast bronze to set on top of the pillars. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits.
There were lattices of checkerwork with wreaths of chainwork for the capitals on the tops of the pillars, a lattice for the one capital and a lattice for the other capital.
Likewise, he made pomegranates in two rows around the one lattice work to cover the capital that was on top of the pillar, and he did the same with the other capital.
Now the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars in the vestibule were of lily work, 4 cubits.
On the capitals. Go ahead.
On the capitals of both pillars, above the bowl-shaped part next to the network, there were the 200 pomegranates in rows all around.
Thus he set up the pillars that the porch of them made. And he set up the right pillar and named it Jashin. And he set up the left pillar and named it Boaz.
And on the tops of the pillars was lily work. Thus the work of the pillars was finished.
Then he made the sea of cast metal. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim, and 5 cubits high. And a line of 30 cubits measured around its circumference.
Under its brim, gourds went around, encircling it 10 to a cubit, completely surrounding the sea. The gourds were in the two rows cast with the rest.
It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The sea was set on them, and all their rear parts were inward.
Its thickness was a hand breadth, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily. It held 2,000 baths.
This is God's word. So last time we looked at the beginning of chapter 7, and in the first 12 verses we have a description of Solomon's building of his house and how long it took him to build his house. It's interesting because the writer inserts this section about the building of Solomon's house right in the middle of a whole two big sections on the building of the temple. And it is clearly inserted here as a contrast to the building of the temple. The first verse starts with a conjunction in Hebrew. And it's only recorded this way in a handful of English translations. The verse in Hebrew would start with the equivalent of and or but. A lot of translations don't start it that way because it's the start of a chapter. But there's no chapters in the book of Kings as it was originally written. And the writer of Kings had a conjunction in here. And that conjunction is made all the more a contrast when we look at the end of verse, at the last verse in chapter 6, because it ends with this statement about the temple that he was 7 years in building it. And then the next verse begins with, but Solomon was building his own house 13 years. So there's clearly contrast being made here. And when you think about that contrast in light of who he's writing to and what he's writing about, it becomes really important because what he's saying is, Solomon got really wrapped up in building his house. But I'm going to tell you what's really important here because the building of the temple is what's really important. The building of Solomon's house, well, here's what it was. And he gives us this brief, really brief, just broad brushstrokes kind of sketch of Solomon's house. And it's 5 buildings, but we have 12 verses and we cover 5 buildings in 12 verses. And we get very little detail about these buildings. Really kind of get the size, the function, and that's it. And so we have these 5 buildings with very little detail compared to what is ends up being 77 verses. spent on detailing the temple. And what the writer is saying to those who are in exile, who are among a pagan people, that look, it's really easy to get wrapped up in all the little things and the details of this world. But the most important thing is to keep your eyes on the Lord. The most important thing is to worship God. Don't let anything keep you from that worship. Don't let anything keep you from God. And so he details the temple. And what we see here as we see him detailing this temple is he's really focusing on how much more important this pursuit of God is than the pursuit of our own things. And they didn't value the word of God as they should have. And because they didn't, they are in exile. And that is really the issue that's before us. And it really raises a question which is relevant to us today, which is how important is the worship of God to us today? How easily are we distracted from the worship of God? So today we're going to continue to explore the building of the temple for the sake of the worship of God. Now verse 13 opens this section and it's talking about Solomon's actions in relation to the building of the temple. What did Solomon do in verse 13? He actually didn't bring King Hiram. He brought Hiram from Tyre, but it's not King Hiram. Which is really interesting because the king's name was Hiram as well. It's not Hiram the king. And the reason we know this is because he details here information about his lineage. So what do we learn about Hiram's parents?
They were of the tribe of Naphtali.
Well, his mother was. Who was his father?
Yeah, Tyre.
He's a man of Tyre. Yes. So his dad was a man of Tyre who was a craftsman in bronze. He was a Gentile. And his mom was a Jewess. She was from the tribe of Naphtali. Now his mother was a Jew. His father was a Gentile. What skill set did Hiram have which Solomon needed for the temple?
Bronze.
You know what's interesting about this? They describe his skill with bronze the same way they describe the skill of Aholiab and the other, I forget the other guy's name, back in Exodus, who were skillful in all kinds of metalwork and stuff for the tabernacle. It's the same kind of language. But this guy's, essentially, he's part Jew, part Gentile. And I find that to be fascinating because these guys, this Hiram represents, he's coming to build the temple, and he really is talking, he's representing in what he's doing that the temple is not just for the Jews, but it's for all nations. Because this is not just a Jew who's here building the temple, but it's part Jew, part Gentile who's building the temple. The others who built the tabernacle, they were 100% full-blooded Jew, but this guy is part Jew, part Gentile. And he's God's chosen craftsman. Yeah.
Is Tyre in the present-day Lebanon?
Yes, it's up in
so
that area.
So would he be Phoenician?
I don't know. That's a good question. I didn't look up whether Tyre is a Phoenician, but it might be. It's very possible. So, but it was, he was, this is the guy who was gifted by God as one of the best craftsmen of the day. And he came down to build all of this metalwork for the temple. Specifically, and it's also interesting because one of the things that we see that's different about the temple compared to the tabernacle is the temple actually has a court of the Gentiles, whereas the tabernacle never had that kind of a court. So there was no court for Gentiles in the tabernacle, but there is at the temple. Again, speaking to this idea that the temple was a place for all nations. It was a place for everyone to come to. Now, Hiram is working on items made of bronze. This is interesting and it's important. Bronze is mentioned 132 times in the Bible. So it's not just mentioned here and there. It's mentioned a lot throughout the Bible. It's one of The three red metals, as we would call them, brass and copper are the other two. We would call brass and copper a red metal. Both brass and bronze contain copper, but because they're alloys, they're remarkably different from copper. It's so different that they have their own category of metal. It's also, bronze was the most corrosive resistant of the three metals, so you're going to see less corrosion on bronze than any of the other red metals. It's also the strongest. It's the most friction-free of the three metals. And because of this, bronze is used in metal sculptures, musical instruments, which used in bushings and bearings that require low friction. When they need low friction advantage, they use bronze. It has a variety of nautical application because of its resistance to corrosion. So bronze is got a lot of interesting characteristics. The hardness of bronze and its resistance to corrosion really qualifies how it's pictured here. Bronze is a symbol, almost always in the Bible, of God's judgment. In the tabernacle, the second layer of the tent is made of goat's hair, and it's symbolic of the sin offering, which is always made with a goat. It's one of the unique offerings in the Bible. Always they do a sin offering, it's always a goat. And the clasp of the second layer is made of bronze, which symbolizes judgment on sin. The altar of burnt offering in front of the tabernacle and the temple were both made of bronze. And that is, again, pointing to the judgment of God on sin, because the offerings were laid on the altar. It's being burned up. There's judgment on the sin. And so these offerings are consumed by the fire of God. These altars also represented Jesus, because they bear the fire of God against the sins of the people. And there's only one altar on which to offer burnt offerings for the Jews. There was not multiple altars. There was not multiple places to do this. There was one place. There was one altar. And that altar represents Christ, because he is the one place we go in order to have our sins taken care of. So again, we see this picture that points to Jesus bearing the wrath of God for the sins of the people in the bronze altar. And there's another way we see bronze being used to represent judgment in Jesus. Turn to Revelation 1, verses 12 to 18. Revelation 1, verses 12 to 18. Speaking to him?
Jesus.
It's clearly Jesus. He's the one who died and is risen again, is living again. And how are his feet described? Burnished bronze. I mean, think about this. This is a totally appropriate picture of Jesus, because Jesus' next appearance is going to be in judgment. So he's coming in judgment. He's going to tread down his enemies. He's coming with feet of judgment to tread down his enemies. He's going to put all of his enemies under his feet. He will be the embodiment of the line of the tribe of Judah. And the picture of bronze here fits perfectly this ultimate fulfillment, because this is a picture of Jesus coming prepared to bring judgment.
This is the feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace.
Yeah.
So, because I'm not, you know, a burnishment. I'm glad they use the word glowing.
Yeah, no, that's good. It's good clarification. Thank you.
I just looked it up, and burnish is to polish it.
To polish it.
We have polished feet.
He had polished feet. He was ready to go. So, what are the first things mentioned which Hiram makes here? Pillars. And these are pillars of bronze. How high in feet were these pillars? 27 feet high. 27 feet high. What was their circumference in feet? 18 feet around. How thick was each pillar?
Four fingers. This way or like this?
I looked up four fingers to figure out, like, what is a four-finger measurement? It's actually a measurement. They say four fingers on average is about 3.5 inches. So it's roughly 3.5 inches thick. These bronze pillars were that thick the whole way around. Now, I know this pillar is hollow, but I looked up the weight of bronze because I was curious how much this pillar may have weighed even though it was hollow. Now, I did not try to even figure out like what the capital weighed, but just the pillars themselves. The table of weights I looked up had 38 metals listed. The weights were in cubic feet. 19 of the 38 metals were lighter than bronze, and that includes iron and steel. So iron and steel are lighter than bronze. Bronze is heavy. It's a very heavy metal. So when I looked this up, according to the table, bronze weighs 541 pounds per cubic foot. So let's just imagine, let's just say that it's 3 inches to simplify the calculation. So this is going to be less than what the actual weight was. But if it's 3 inches thick, that would mean that these pillars were 121.5 cubic feet of bronze for one pillar. One pillar would have weighed 65,731.5 pounds, or just short of 32 tons. These weights are massive. It just boggles my mind when I think of this period of time that they were casting these things and moving them around and setting them up. It's like, I'm just flabbergasted at what they did and how they did it. I would love to be able to go back in time and just see how they managed this stuff, because it's truly an amazing thing to think about the weight of these things and what they were doing with them. It's kind of mind-blowing to me. Now, addition to the pillars, what did Hiram make next? Two capitals. And these capitals of cast bronze, they set on top of the pillars. How high were these capitals in feet? Yeah, 7.5, probably 7.5 or 8 feet. Might have been 8 feet, just rounded it off. With the capitals on top of these pillars, they stood how high? Yep. Now, these capitals were innate. What two features are described for us in verse 17? Yeah, so there's lattice of checkered work and there's chain work. And this starts to become like, wow, what did that look like? What was that? What was going on here? So this was on the capitals. What else do we see added to the capitals in verse 18?
Two rows of pomegranates.
Yeah, two rows of pomegranates. And all of this stuff is made of bronze. According to verse 19, where were these pillars and their capitals located?
Tops of the pillars in the vestibules.
In the vestibule area. So this is in the entrance to the temple. So as you're going into the temple, that's where these pillars were located. And they probably, most people believe they probably weren't holding up anything. They were probably just freestanding pillars that were standing there with these capitals on top. Well, they're setting on those big massive stones that they
cut and hewed and set in place, which weighed more than the capitals and more than the pillars. So, what else was worked into the bronze of these capitals? Yeah, lily work. See, they actually worked lilies into the casting of these capitals. So you had chains with pomegranates hanging on the lattice, and you had lilies worked into these things. And what two additional things do we learn about the capitals in verse 20? They had a bowl-shaped part. Some say rounded projection. Some say a convex projection. It's not clear to a lot of people what these were. There are 200 pomegranates in two rows all around. So, I mean, think about it. It's a lot of cast pomegranates hanging up there. The pillar capitals were 5 cubits total. And I'm guessing from the way they describe it that the first 4 cubits were decorated with lilies, and that above the lilies was a cubit of lattice work with chains and 200 pomegranates hanging from them. Inside the lattice work, there was a bulge or a projection, because it says it was next to the lattice. It doesn't say it was on top to it, but next to it. So it appears that that was inside. And I'm guessing here, and I imagine that the capital had a solid top that kept water from getting in. So when it would rain, it would roll off, and it was rounded. So that's my best guess to what that looked like and what was going on there. Now in verse 21, he again mentions the vestibule as the place where these were located. What do we learn about the pillar on the south side of the vestibule? They had names. Yeah, so, and what's the name of that one on the south side? Jachin. It's probably Jachin. Knowing Hebrew, it's probably Jachin. So, because they really like to add that part to it, right? So it's Jachin. So we've got Jachin. And then what was the pillar on the north side?
Boaz,
that's easier to say. Now, these names are one-word statements. I mean, think about it. If you've ever played a sport, if you had a team kind of formation you would go into, you would call out that formation number or name or whatever, and you guys would all know through one word what you were supposed to go do, right? That's how you would figure it out. Like, that way the other team doesn't know what you're doing, but you know what you're doing, and so you would go ahead and follow based on that single word. And it's interesting because I think these names are meant to conjure up an image to the people. It should have a connection to the people that when they saw these pillars and they knew their names, there would be an image that would come to mind. And it's interesting because the word Jachin comes from the Hebrew verb kun. So the verb form of this name, the noun form is Jachin, the verb form is kun. And so this word, and I'm probably butchering that, if you know Hebrew and I'm butchering it, just forgive me, please. But this is this word is used 3 times in God's promises to establish David's throne. So the verb form of this word is used 3 times in talking about establishing David's throne. We can actually see that in a short passage of Scripture in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16.
Fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you,
who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever.
So each time the word establish is used in these, in this short section of Scripture, it is that root word, that verb form of the word yachin. And so we see this used three times. So this would have been familiar to the people. They would have been familiar with the promises to David. It's a big deal. David's throne was going to be established forever. Everybody knew that. Everybody knew David's throne was supposed to be established forever. This is also reflected in Solomon's bloody beginning when he has Adonijah and Joab killed four times in 1 Kings 2. The terms David will be established or the kingdom will be established are used in the same verbal form, the exact same form. So the pillar then in front of the temple was calling to mind the act of God being the God who establishes. God is the one who establishes. He establishes his people, he establishes the king, he establishes the kingdom. And when people went to the temple and they offered their sacrifices, they would have seen the southern pillar called Yachin, and they would have been reminded of the fact that, oh, that's right, this is the pillar of the God that establishes. This is the God who establishes. He's the foundation on which everything here is built. He's the basis for all of it. Now, the pillar to the north, or the right, if we're looking at the temple, was called Boaz. The term Boaz actually means, a direct translation of Boaz into English, means strength. And so Boaz is very likely this pillar was named this to establish and point the people to Psalm 21, which begins and ends with the idea of God's strength. So I want to look at Psalm 21, just looking at verses 1 and 13. Psalm 21, verses 1 and verse 13. It really gets the idea across.
O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. In 13, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power.
So what happens in these verses because of God's strength?
You rejoice.
You rejoice? Anything else you see there?
The Lord is exalted.
What's that?
The Lord is exalted.
The Lord is exalted. The Lord's exalted. The people sing. They praise God. The king rejoices. I mean, it's like all of this stuff is based on God's strength. They're doing this because of God's strength. So they can carry out these things because of that. Now, this becomes incredibly relevant to believers everywhere if we look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And this is the beginning verse leading into putting on the whole armor of God. So Ephesians 6, verse 10, if someone would read that.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil.
So how are we called to be strong here?
And this idea echoes the one that's stated earlier in Psalm 21. Our strength is in the Lord, just like the king's strength is in the Lord. So when we turn back to 1 Kings and we consider the two pillars, we see several things. They're massive and unmovable. I mean, there's no man that's going to move a 32-ton pillar, not to mention the capital that's on top of it, which had to also weigh an enormous amount as well. So there's no way you're going to move it. It's immovable. It is the lilies that adorn the top. They speak of life and they speak of beauty. The pomegranates are symbolic of fruitfulness because of all the seeds in them. They're also the fruit which decorates the bottom of the high priest's garments. Again, something that looks
to fruitfulness, the fruitfulness of the land, the fruitfulness of the people. This is God's blessing. It's symbolic of God's blessing. Finally, the names of the pillars remind people every time they visit the temple that God establishes. That God establishes, and in Him we have our strength. So the one pillar says God establishes, causes us to look back. The other pillar causes us to look forward to the fact that we need the Lord. We can't do it in our own strength. We need His strength. You could say that Yachin reminds them of the foundation they should rely on, and Boaz points to the resource on which they are to draw. I don't think any place I've been to has bronze pillars named Yachin or Boaz that you see out front flanking the entrance. But don't we still need that reminder? Don't we still need to be thinking about the fact that every time we come before the Lord, He is our foundation? Don't we need to be reminded of the fact that we need to draw on Him, we need to depend on Him, we need to look to Him for strength? And shouldn't we be reminded again and again of our helplessness without His strength? I mean, we are helpless without Him. We're hopeless without Him. There's one last verse in this section. What does verse 22 tell us about the pillars? Yeah, so on top of the pillars, we have lily work as well. So not just the capitals had lily work, but on top of the pillars, there was lily work as well. So there's lily work leading into the capitals. Now, brothers and sisters, these magnificent, massive pillars, they had the strength of bronze and the beauty of lilies. I mean, think about that. What an incredible picture of Christ. He is the strongest and most established security we can depend on. He's also the most majestic and beautiful thing in all of creation. That's our God. That's our Lord Jesus. And when we think about this, the pillars in this section are physical reminders of several spiritual realities. The bronze should remind us that as we go in to come before the Lord, the only way we can enter through to Him is to pass through judgment. These pillars are bronze. The only way to get into the tabernacle or into the temple was to pass through judgment, to have your sins taken care of on the bronze altar, to be examined before the Lord, and really to depend on the Lord Jesus Christ to be the one who makes us holy and right with God. It's this whole attitude of utter dependence on God that we need to bring to the table when we come to God. And so we have these pillars that remind us that God is our established foundation. God is our strength for all that's before us. That God is the one who examines our hearts and our lives, and that we need Him to make us right before Himself. We can depend on Him. The physical temple was ultimately destroyed. The pillars were carried away, torn down, broken into bits. But God's kingdom wasn't stopped because the temple was destroyed. God's kingdom is established forever. It doesn't matter what happened to the pillars. It doesn't matter what happened to the temple. Because God's kingdom continues to live and be. May God give us the grace to rest in the kingdom which He has established, and may He give us the humility to depend on Him and His strength in all that we do. Let's pray. Let's begin our time of responsive prayer by asking God to give us eyes to see the greatness of the kingdom that He has established and to long for that kingdom. Secondly, let's pray that God will help us to really depend on him in all areas of our lives. It's so easy to see how Solomon depended on the things that he was doing, but God calls us to this place of dependence on him, and we see this in the pillars here. Finally, let's pray that the magnificent work of God would so enamor our hearts that we can't help but share the greatness of what we have found in him with others. Dear Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to see how great your kingdom is. That you would help us to rest in the fact that you have established it, and it is coming. It's as certain as the sun rising that it is coming. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to really depend on you in all the areas of our lives. It's so incredibly easy for us to be pulled off of our focus on you by all kinds of things that happen in situations and circumstances. And Lord, we need you to hold us close. We need you to draw us again to the centrality of Jesus and have us to put our hope in him. Lord, we pray that the magnificent work of God that you do would so enamor our hearts that we would just find ourselves talking to others about the greatness of our God, the majesty of your kingdom, the wonder of your might, and the way that you supply our needs. Lord, you are magnificent. You are above and beyond all that we can ask or think. So help us, Lord, to seek your face, and help us to be found faithful to your call when you said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and behold them with you always, even in the age." All right. Anybody have any passage of scripture that jumped out at them this week, or any opportunity to share your faith? Or perhaps you have a prayer request.
Yeah. Pomegranate symbolism in scripture is very interesting. I researched it before, but I'm at the point where I had to kind of say, what was that about that pomegranate while you were speaking? And I was reminded how, we've all taken the pomegranate and tried to spill out the seeds and all that, but they under Jewish custom, they actually believe it's 613 seeds represents, which I don't believe there's 613 seeds, but the concept is,
if you've ever opened a big pomegranate, it seems like there's a lot more than that.
Have you ever counted them?
So,
it's interesting, some of the symbolism of fertility, how it's used for the Jewish New Year, to kind of bring in the New Year. And for the adults, when you read Song of Solomon, the symbolism of pomegranate is very interesting. I'll leave it at that for the younger people. But so it is interesting to see that they'd be established on these pillars in rows to represent the law, the commandment, and and what came of that. And then you see the names of the pillars being presented as strength and source of strength. And very interesting to see how God's designed for every intent and purpose in the whole tabernacle, and how everything, when you would turn any direction, would represent something if you knew your history.
Yeah. I mean, their whole, I mean, you just look at all of the sacrificial system, everything just so symbolically points forward to the kingdom of God, to Christ, to what God's doing and at work, doing in the world, and it's just astounding. Yeah.
I know you don't like to do AV with your sermons, but I was showing the kids, and even just for myself, because I'm very visual, the columns,
the capitals.
It was just interesting to see it, because especially if you're not familiar with a lot of the vocabulary, like what is lattice, what is a capital, even, you know, and then just seeing like the lilies and the pomegranates were set up, I thought was like pretty interesting.
The problem is we have no idea what that looked like exactly. I mean,
so it's a rendering.
It's almost better to let your imagination kind of run wild, because we don't have any drawings. It's a verbal description, and unfortunately, description's not. Well, you can read it, and it's a little confusing. It's not incredibly detailed. If you go back and look at Exodus, actually we get more detail on like the table of showbread and the things like that. I mean, very, very specific, like it had a table of showbread had a rim that was exactly one hand breadth. And that, why did it have a rim? Well, it was to keep the bread from falling off the table. And that whole idea was that this table of showbread was a picture of Christ, because Christ, once we're in the hands of God, we can't fall out of his hands. Like when we're in him and we're part of him, we're not going to be taken away from him. No one can snatch us out of his hand. And that's symbolized there at the table of showbread. And the bread has frankincense applied to it, and that has a cleansing property. So this is bread with frankincense. It's just, you know, I mean, it goes on and on. There's all these details that are very, very specific. We are told again and again in the tabernacle about how things were made of wood and then covered with metal. That made them lighter, but it also pointed forward to Christ, because it has two properties. Jesus was fully man, but he was also fully God. And these aren't exactly perfect representations, but they are good representations of common and that which was not common. So you had common wood, the acacia wood, but it was covered with gold, which was not common. So you had these two different things. One was more human and very earthly, and the other one was more godly and glorifying to God. So you had these two things representing really the two natures of Christ. You have a lot of detail in the tabernacle. We just don't get as much with the temple, unfortunately. It's broad brush strokes. But we get the important stuff. And there's so much on the sea and the labor that it was just like, I can't get into that this morning. Anything else? Yeah.
One comment on bronze.
Yeah.
I looked up the principles of bronze, and one of the unusual characteristics of water is that water expands when it solidifies. There are very, very few molecules that do that. Bronze is one of them.
Wow.
Bronze expands when it solidifies.
Wow.
It doesn't necessarily tell us anything, it's just curious.
Wow.
That's probably why it's so heavy.
Well, it says that it makes it desirable for casting because it fills the mold when you cast
it. Oh, yeah. As it cools down, it would expand.
Right. So you don't get bubbles. When we went to the Family Protection Ministries doodad up in
William Jessup.
Yeah, that one. we happened to win the IPS Biblical Principles of Government series.
Oh.
The manual, which we've already gone through. So we're going to put this in church library. So anybody who missed that, when we're going through that, it's free to watch it.
Fantastic. Yeah.
It's, if you haven't seen it, you should see it.
Yep.
It's definitely well worth the time to, you know, spend a few evenings watching this. It's great stuff. And there's a handbook that goes with it.
Yeah, that's very cool.
What was the name of that, Walter? It's
Biblical Principles of Government with Mike Winther.
Yeah, I thought it was, but it's good to go through it again and again and again.
Okay. Yeah, this is the DVD series.
Yeah.
So.
You can't get enough of that.
And it really can't go through it enough times. You think that you don't need to, and then every time you hear things that you never heard.
Yeah.
It's so dense with information.
It's a fire hose of
information. Yeah, fantastic. That's great. Thank you. Anyone else? Any birthdays?
Milena.
Milena. How old are you going to be?
12.
12? Wow. And when is this event happening?
On Thursday.
Wow. Anyone else with birthdays? Any birthdays popping up online?
I am.
Okay. All right, let's sing to Milena. So, happy birthday
to you. Happy birthday.
Stream.